just as a little overview of the week for those who didn't get to hear it on Sunday. We are considering encouragement for the discouraged. And on Sunday, we considered what God intended from the beginning for our minds and our emotions. This is where discouragement resides, in our minds and in our emotions. And today we want to consider what we're calling the dark feelings, those thoughts and emotions themselves, which are the depths of discouragement and even further into the feelings of doubt and despair and so on that we'll examine. Tomorrow we want to look at the way forward, sort of a case study of one who has experienced that in the scriptures and be able to gain some principles from that. Thursday we want to talk about how to help one another when we can provide help for those in those difficult times. And on Friday to consider how we can guard ourselves and move forward as we learn the reality of how the Lord wants to help us capture our thoughts and be helped in a difficult place. Brother Sam Headley, who has joined us now, we're thankful for that, and he's going to introduce us for today's topic.
Thanks, Steve. So I wasn't here on Sunday, but I thank the Lord I was able to listen to the actual session word for word. And today I just want to give an overview as to where we're going to go. Obviously, at the end of chapter 1 in Genesis, everything was good. His comment was everything was good. But subsequently, some negative things happened. And we're going to start with that. We're going to look at what happened in the fall in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to also look at verses in the book of Romans chapter 1 as well. So we're going to, the first part of our discussion today, we'll be looking at what went wrong. Because it was all good at one point. Our emotions, the mind and emotions, everything was in good order. But obviously we all know that sin came into the situation, into the equation. And that has an effect. Then you're going to help me. You're going to help me by verbalizing examples of people in Scripture who struggled with these difficulties of Brother Tim brought out on Sunday, of discouragement, of depression, and of despair. So you're gonna do this together. I'm not gonna do it all. I got a cheat sheet here with me, but I want you to help us to articulate, tell us some of the ones that you can think of. Now, as you do that, and this morning, I got this for myself this morning. As you do that, I want you to look at, in some of those examples, ways in which the Lord helped them. There are some cases right there where the Lord actually helped them. And we will learn from that. And finally, we will finish up on a section dealing with the struggles. How do we deal with this in general? So those are the three parts of this. Those are the three parts of our talk. Now, I want to start off by admitting to you that this is a very complicated topic. I want you up front to say that. Okay? Every year I come to Grove City, almost every year, I see Brother Phil Hanna, who is not here this year. And I go up to him and I say, Phil, you know, I've been teaching anatomy and physiology. I've studied the brain. We've actually presented the brain about 3 times in a year. And we know the anatomy. And those of you who are in the class who've taken it, you can go and look up the anatomy. It's there. And we understand a lot of the physiology. For instance, we do know that cells communicate with each other and they use things called neurotransmitters. There are a bunch of different neurotransmitters. But unfortunately, in some cases, the levels of those neurotransmitters are suboptimal and that creates problems. I want to start off with understanding, as we were just having a chat here, I want people to understand we have a heart which functions, we know how the heart functions. We have lungs, which function a certain way. If they don't work right, we go and get treatment for them. Right? We all know that. When it comes to the brain is an organ like the heart, like the lungs, like the liver, it's an organ. However, the brain is so complicated in that, yes, you have the organ, but there's also an intangible element to man that we spoke about on Sunday, the mind. There's that part that we can't touch. So there's that complexity when it comes to the brain. I don't want to say that up front. It's complex. There is a spiritual element to it, but there's also, without any question, an organic or physiological piece to it. Where those come together, I don't know. That's where my struggle is. But they're both real. So that's a start to it. Let's turn to the book of Genesis and start in the book in chapter 3. And I need somebody to help read from, I want to read from verse 8 in this particular talk, from verse 8. And then all the way down to verse, actually, let's start from verse 8 to start with, and then stop at verse 18 for now. Can someone help me? I want somebody to read from verse 8 to 18 for this first reading. We got a lot to cover, and so it'd be good to get going.
I'll just slide out. All right, so Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field.
Thank you. So we know the story. Back in, as I said, in chapter 1, everything was good. And in the earlier part of this chapter, Satan came to Eve, and he basically lied to her. And this is something that is very important, that he lied to her, and she believed his lie. Okay, remember that. Satan lies to us. So as a consequence of this, now this is what jumped out to me. When you read through this, in verse, for instance, when you read verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And then they sowed fig leaves. So there was a real change that took place in their thinking. Something happened because of the fall. Their thinking was affected. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hid themselves. Before this, there was open communication between them and God, Jehovah Elohim. There was perfect communication. There was no problem. But now, because of the presence of sin, they are hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees. So again, something has gone wrong with their thinking. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, Where are you? Have you heard that? And this is what jumped out to me in verse 10. Look at verse 10. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. I believe that's the first time that fear, I believe, is mentioned in the Word of God. Before this, there was no fear. There was this open communication between God and man. Now there is fear, and man is hiding from God.
Right?
Sin has had an effect. And think about it. This is on your, they're thinking, they're now thinking, we don't want to get near to God. Right? So they were afraid. I was afraid. Because I was naked. And I hid myself. So that's where man is naturally, that's where we all, we naturally speaking, shy away from God. And he said, and by the way, I'm going to make a few comments and I'm going to pause so that others can participate. But some key points I want to make here. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you shouldn't? The Lord knew what had happened. But listen to this. This is the part that jumped out to me. I didn't read this in the book. All right? I didn't read it in any commentary. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. You know, in one sense, when I read that, he was blaming God on his problem. You know, that's one of the biggest things. Look at this. The woman whom you gave me, the woman you gave me, it's your fault. It is your fault. Magically, somehow, that woman gave me this thing to eat, and I ate it because it was you, the woman you gave to me. So notice that, that one of the things that comes in here is that man, and interesting, Darby uses the term man, man doesn't want to take responsibility. And that's one of the biggest issues, I think, amongst all of us. If you think about as a sinner, we have to get to the point where we realize I'm guilty. Here, the first thing, the thing is her fault. In fact, it's your fault. You give me this woman, and she gave me it to eat, and I ate. That's a natural thing. We do not want to take, we always point the finger. It's somebody else's fault. It's not me. That's really a serious thing. That came in. And I think that's the condition in which we naturally are. We always want to point the finger at somebody else. And you know, many people want to point the finger at God. It's your fault. You made me this way. Right? So that starts it. Okay, we're not done yet. Something that I learned, interestingly. The next verse. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. You know what I learned this morning? She was spot on. Her analysis of the situation was perfectly correct. She was right. Satan had deceived her. Adam wasn't correct. Adam wasn't being honest. But Eve was absolutely correct. She was deceived. If you read 2 Timothy chapter 1, I believe it is, 1 Timothy chapter 1, you'll find that she was deceived. Adam transgressed, but the woman had made a correct analysis of her situation. She had been deceived. And then we go on, she passes on the thing to the serpent and so on. But I'm going to pause right now for those are the key points. Number one, because of the entrance of sin, no longer is this harmonious relationship with God, man has to hide himself. That's the natural condition that we're in. We're hiding from God. We don't want to be in his presence. Fear comes in. A man does not want to take responsibility for his own failure. We tend to point the finger at the other. It's your fault. Never want to say, you know what? Let me start with me. And I believe that, as I said, in the gospel, one of the first steps that we have to do, we have to repent. That's a key point. If we don't get to that point, I would question, others may argue about this, but I wonder if a person truly is saved. You've got to repent. You've got to get to the point and say, you know what? It was my fault. I'm guilty. And then, as I said, the woman, she had a correct analysis. She was deceived. And one point I want to make, Satan is a deceiver. Satan is a deceiver. He's a liar, and he's a deceiver. You read that straight into in the book of Revelation. He is a deceiver, and his work has been going on. He seeks to deceive us, and we need to hold on to the word of God. And on Sunday, I remember we thought about remembering the word of God. We have to hold on to the word of God because Satan is a deceiver. I'll pause now for others to participate.
I'll just add something that has come up through this verse here that Sam is highlighting, this idea that the woman was accurate when she said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And we can notice that the awareness of being deceived always comes too late. Right? The awareness, if we might be aware of the attempt to be deceived, but if we ever have to say, I was deceived, it's always too late. And part of this, part of the results of the curse and the fall, Satan was also correct in one sense. The reason it was a deception was part of what he said was true. He said, your eyes will be opened. You will know good and evil. And her eyes were opened. But knowing good and evil is an impotent level of knowledge because it does not come with the power to choose the good. And so, whereas in the beginning of Genesis, at creation, this was not an issue, now, because of the fall, because of the effect of sin on their minds, they have a new skill set to know good and evil, but it actually is ruinous. It's not freeing, it's ruinous. Because if all we know is we know good and evil, it doesn't come with the power to choose the good. And so what Eve says here, though she is accurate, it's actually it's a statement of the deepest sorrow. The serpent deceived me, and look what has happened. As we go through the subject today, we'll see how the results of the fall have affected us so precipitously, so thoroughly, that we cannot, in our natural condition, overcome these things. Mm-hmm. And that'll be part of our discussion. But this impotent knowledge, this impotent body of knowledge that we receive now because of the fall is actually very ruinous, and it has affected the way we think.
I think one of the things that I think we need to see here is what's one of the first things that Eve being deceived, or the way the enemy proceeded with Eve, mm-hmm. what's one of the first things that he does? Mm-hmm. Actually, before that, there's something he does before he questions God's word. There's something that oftentimes we miss it, and it's very subtle, but this is the beginning. I believe this is his goal in every one of our lives, and why he brings discouragement in, and why he wants to deceive us and cause us to be discouraged, is because he doesn't want us to enjoy the relationship we have with God. And the point being, as soon as man's created, it's not Elohim, it's Jehovah Elohim. Mm-hmm. Once man is created, he has this relationship with Jehovah Elohim. Mm-hmm. But did you notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that Jehovah Elohim has made. Mm-hmm. And he said to the woman, has Jehovah Elohim? Is that what it says? No. He leaves off Jehovah, the God of relationship, the covenant-keeping God. He leaves that name off. And he says, has Elohim. See the point? He wants us to lose sight of our relationship and our connection with him. That's the first thing he does. He lowers God down in her eye. And young people, this is what the enemy wants to do. He wants to get our eyes off of our relationship with the Lord and put them on other things. And that's what he does here. And then, has God indeed said? The next thing he says is he questions God's word. And he deceives. And he uses the mind. Just to underline this point that Brother Sam was mentioning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul is writing and he says, 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest somehow the serpent, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds, and this is what we've been dealing with on Sunday, this is what we're dealing with now, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity of that relationship with Christ. This is what the enemy wants to corrupt. Mm-hmm. And this is what we have in Genesis chapter 3. Go ahead. I was just going to add one more thing. Sorry. We mentioned down in verse 10. Mm-hmm. And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I see three things there. One, the first thing, he recognized he was naked and he was ashamed. He was ashamed. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Then he not only recognized he was naked and he was ashamed, but along with that shame came guilt. And that guilt caused fear. And Brother Sam rightly mentioned that it's the first time fear is mentioned. But these three things, shame, guilt, and fear, when these three things are in our life, something's wrong with our relationship with the Lord, right? Shame, guilt, and fear. And we'll develop this as we go.
I probably should have said at the very beginning, just a thought that, you know, the enemy attacks our minds. It's amazing that you folks, we know that there are people who are brought up in wonderful Christian homes, and suddenly they go off, and we just can't figure out, how did this happen? At some point, the thinking had to be changed. So it is up here. This is an aside. Any other comments before we move on?
Just hoping you.
Well, if you read on, I'm not going to read it word for word, but when you read on the rest of the chapter, there's a curse to the woman, and the mention about greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. This is a reality that we all know. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall, the scriptures say, rule over you. And I believe we can discuss that for a little bit if you want. But again, you look at the relationship between man and woman, and that in and of itself is a seed plot for, it could be problems, because you have this situation. Number one, the woman is going to have multiple conceptions, pain in that whole process, and your desire, scripture says, shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. So that there and then is potential for conflict. Right there, the potential for conflict. Maybe others can comment on that.
Just to add a little to that, this word desire here does not imply the desire of passion. It implies the desire for control. That is to say, she will desire to, so I think some translations even put that in there, your desire will be to supplant your husband, or to challenge your husband, or to usurp your husband, to dictate to him. And so now, instead of this trusting and loving exchange between two, Brother Tim had such a nice point yesterday about the equality of the marriage relationship. Now all of a sudden it's a sense of inequality, and I'm not sure that I'm really getting the right recognition. I want to demand something from you that you're not giving me. And the husband then doesn't respond properly. The husband responds with rule and authority. It's the same phrase here in verse 16 as what the Lord says to Cain in chapter 4. Sin is lying at the door, verse 7. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. But this was not intended for the marriage relationship. Sin desired to possess Cain. It's the same phrasing as what we have here. The woman is going to desire to possess her husband as the one that will do her bidding, or the one through whom she lives vicariously or gets attention or whatever. And the husband not wanting to be used and not wanting to be controlled, responds with tension and aggressiveness and so on. Ruined relationships are part of the fall.
As we continue on, notice now there's Adam. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you should eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Shall eat the herb of the field, and so on. So those were the consequences of the fall here in Genesis. I want to now turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1.
Just before you go to Romans chapter 1. On Sunday we talked about you shall tend and guard the garden. The faculties were suited to enjoy the responsibility and the privilege that God had given to Adam and Eve. Tend the garden, enjoy it, eat every tree in the garden, enjoy this wonderful paradise in this communion with me. And now we find that as a result of the fall, God comes in judgment on the created world. Thorns and thistles it produces. And so now the work and the activity of tending and caring for the earth and taking care of the earth, that responsibility is given, is now tempered by the reality of this constant reminder, things are not right. Mm. Things are not right. This is not the way they were intended to be. I think it's Romans that tells us that the whole creation groans in vanity because of this, the effect of sin and God's sentence against the creation, to be this constant reminder that things are not right. And that's a very important point as we talk about the things that are triggers to sadness and depression. To understand the world is not right. It is under judgment.
Any comments follow up before we move on from Genesis into Romans? Romans chapter 1, and it is a lengthy section. I do need some help. I think I want someone to help us reading from, I would want to start from verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. Somebody can perhaps read from 18 to 23, and then somebody else could read from the 24 to 28, and maybe we can, yeah. So somebody can read from 18 to, what is that, 23? Go ahead. Chapter 1.
I'm looking for the mic. There we go. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In these things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And in exchange for the glory of the immortal God, for their images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things.
Okay, somebody else perhaps can read from verse 24. I said, I think, 28. Down to 28.
Romans 1, starting with verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God then gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not to be done.
Okay, thank you. You know, when you read this, folks, when you read this, this is a description of where we are today. If you read it, you will see. This is what's going on all around us. And if you look in verse, I read the earlier verses, but it seems as if in verse 21, there was a point in time, go back to Genesis, where men had the correct knowledge of God. They knew, Adam knew God, right? They knew God, but they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Notice it starts with their thoughts. Mm. It started with their mind. The thinking went wrong. And their foolish hearts were then darkened. Right? So it starts with their mind. Something went wrong in their thinking. And then they began to worship idols. Idolatry came in, if you read through that. Professing themselves to be wise and so on, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. So at one point, it seems as if, yes, man had a correct knowledge of God. And then it went downhill. You see it from that very point. It starts with the thoughts. Then, let me move over into the next verse. Therefore, there's a consequence. There's a consequence. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies. So God gave up, you know, their bodies. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator and so on. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And I believe we talked about this on Sunday in terms of the spirit, soul, and body. Mm-hmm. Here we're talking about the body, and I believe the passions here may well relate to the soul. The passion, they gave them up to vile passions. For even their women, then we get, folks, this is what we are living with today. And you know this is true, that even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And also men, like all, also the men leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another and so on. Homosexuality. People's thinking has changed. It starts from wrong thoughts. And God gave them up. Body, soul, and then, and even as they, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And there's a whole list that is added. I didn't read them right now. But that is where we are today. And you know it. We live amongst this. And if we leave Grove City and go into the city, out into the street, people will think, well, that's normal. What's wrong with you? When we say that these things are wrong, we are looked at as if something is wrong with us. That's how we are today. I think that the lie that the enemy is spreading amongst people, people are believing the lie. But this is where we are, and this is where you are in your life. We know this. This is reality that we are faced with. Now, one point I want to make. The distinction between the soul and the spirit is so difficult to make. Mm-hmm. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4, I think it is, it's the word of God, that verse 12, that can decipher between the two of them. I think I'll pause there right now, but this is a condition, this is an awful condition in which naturally, let me make that point, naturally man is. And that's where we all came from.
I just want to point out too that Sam said it begins with the thoughts, but I noticed that there's two habits, if I could call them that. There's two habits that come before the thoughts. Hmm. And the one, when I say habit, conduct in life, if you will, they did not glorify God. They knew God, mm-hmm. but they didn't glorify him. And then the second one is thankful. They were not thankful. Mm-hmm. And I think that these two habits or conducts, behaviors in our lives are very important because our thoughts can be adjusted by whether or not we're glorifying God. Our thoughts can be adjusted by whether or not we're thankful people. And it's interesting that Paul tells Timothy that in the last days, one of the things is people will be unthankful. And mm-hmm. we live in a society of unthankfulness. We live in a society where we demand our rights. We think we're entitled, right? But one of the things that we find here is they didn't glorify God. Mm-hmm. They didn't give God the glory. And I find that oftentimes when I become discouraged, it's because I haven't been really occupied with who God is. Mm-hmm. I haven't been glorifying him in my life. And oftentimes this, before we get to depression, this can help us if we develop the habit of glorifying God. And then the same is also true about being thankful. It doesn't mean that we won't get discouraged. It doesn't mean we won't get depressed. But it means that I'm trying to intentionally put these characteristics in my life where I want to glorify God and I want to be thankful.
And I believe that we see, I mentioned Cain earlier, and Cain is a paradigm, or this verse maybe is the paradigm of Cain in verse 21. Because God was so gracious that even though man fell, what did he do? He provided a way to still maintain a relationship with him. It wasn't going to be the same. Man and woman were driven out of the Garden of Eden. It wasn't going to be this unhindered enjoyment of relationship. But God still had a way where there could be a relationship with him. It was on the basis of sacrifice. And Cain knew that. Abel knew that. And Cain knew God, but didn't glorify him as God. And he wanted to glorify himself, as we might say, by bringing all of his achievements as the sacrifice to God. Look what I've grown, and so on. And so, and then when God spoke directly to Cain, there was even God's grace to invite him. If you do well, won't you be accepted? It's as if saying, you could offer the right sacrifice. This sacrifice wasn't accepted, but you could offer the right sacrifice. If you don't do well, sin lies at the door. If you choose to ignore my pathway to relationship, sin is going to control you. Sin wants you. And Cain knew God, did not glorify him as God, was not thankful for the opportunity of relationship with him. And the line of Cain culminates, you might say, in the time of Lamech, who makes up songs about killing somebody who bumped into him. I'm paraphrasing, of course. A young man hurt him, and so he killed him. All of the things that represent the wickedness of the human heart, they simply come to develop. And I'd like to just emphasize verse 28 as well. So verse 21 says, they knew God, but they didn't give God the place he ought to have had. Even when there was a relationship that could have been had on the basis of sacrifice, they said, well, I know about you, God, but I don't like your method. Verse 28 is worse, though verse 21 is terrible. But verse 28 is, we don't even want to think about God anymore. We are going to eliminate God. They did not like to keep God in their knowledge. We're just going to eliminate God. This is the worldview of naturalism, where what you see is what you get. The world is only what the stuff is, the matter that makes it up. That's what it is. Let's not put God in our knowledge anymore. What happens is we get a debased mind or a reprobate mind, and that means that it doesn't meet the test of what a mind is supposed to be. It's a very interesting word. I read that the same word was used if a coin was not up to the standard of what that coin should be. So you receive what's supposedly a denarius from someone, and then you go shopping with that denarius, and they weigh it to see if it's got the right amount of metal, the right amount of value. And the shopkeeper says, this isn't that. This isn't the right weight. You go, the Lord always said to the people, the shekel of the sanctuary, it's got to be this much, 20 gerahs. There is a special weight that ought to represent that value of the shekel. And if it's not up to par, it doesn't count for being a shekel anymore. If a mind is reprobate, if a mind is debased, it doesn't count for being a mind as what God intended a mind to be. And as a result, it doesn't function the right way because God has been eliminated from that mind. And so we get the behavior of brute beasts in verse 24. They dishonor their bodies. Verse 29, verse, isn't there even a verse that says that? I wrote my notes here. Jude 10, it talks specifically about being like the beasts, but they're just controlled by passions. That was the point of verse 24 and verse 29. Just the passions manage them, motivate them. And to make a little connection to what we're going to get to, we're speaking about how thoroughly the fall has affected everything. Everything. Sicknesses are because of the fall. Sorrows are because of the fall. Death is because of the fall. Sin is because of the fall. Self-centeredness, all these things are because of the fall. The sicknesses of the body, the sicknesses of the mind, the improper thinking of who God is, the improper thinking of who we are and who we ought to be and who other people are in our lives and who they are to us, all of this develops when we leave God out. And even as believers, this is one reason we experience sorrow. And we will see today, this is not the only reason we experience sorrow. But one reason we experience sorrow is that we leave God out. We are what some have called practical atheists, where we know there's a God, but we function as if he's got nothing to say to us. We believed in the Lord Jesus as the Savior, and we say that the Bible is true, but when it comes to our day-to-day experiences, we leave him out. We don't retain God in our knowledge and ask him to inform our decisions.
I do want to make a transition here, and Brother Mark referred to it. I want us to turn to Romans chapter 8 quickly. And this is a very important point, Romans chapter 8, and I would like somebody to read just from verse 21 to verse 23, but I want us to stand up for 1 minute and share with a partner what you've learned so far. Just everybody stand up. We've been sitting for a long time, and I see a lot of people looking droopy. Okay. Okay, who's going to read verses
I'm tired.
22? Somebody's going to read for me 22 to 23. Please, somebody read verses 22 to 23, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 to 23. Anybody? Actually, verse 21 to 23. Anybody?
Said 21?
Yeah, 21 to 23.
That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies.
Okay, so I think Brother Mark alluded to this before. So what we've described so far is the consequence of the fall has affected everybody. The whole creation has been affected. Even we as believers, we are part of this creation. Our souls have been redeemed. But as the scriptures say, we are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Whilst we are here right now, there are many of us, or all of us, are susceptible to different ailments. Physical ailments. Some of us, you know, could be susceptible to what? Hypertension, diabetes, so on. Some of us are susceptible to depression, which has a physiological base, or can have a physiological basis. So the point I'm trying to make to you is that the issues that we face, the health issues that we face, is because we are part of this creation, and it does have an impact upon us. I think that was a key point that I think we need to address, even amongst believers. That we are part of this creation. Others may want to comment now before we move on to the next step.
So in the original design, the body was designed to interact with the created world. The emotions were to properly assess it and evaluate it so that The relationship with God is one of worship and adoration and communion and fellowship. Now, with all of that affected by sin, now the body is not simply used to interact with the environment to honor God. It's used in the environment to satisfy self. The emotions now are not capable of properly assessing what is happening, and we are given to go down different trails, and we experience different things. The whole creation being affected. So now, when things happen to our bodies, what do we do? How do we process it? How do we react to it? How do we respond to it? From the things that externally happen to us physically because of the fall. But then there's also the things that we just talked about relationships. Adam and Eve's relationship was damaged almost irreparably. You know, thankfully they, you know, figured out a way to work it out. But relationships, how often we are hurt and our dispositions are affected because of relationships that have been damaged. These things are the realities of the fall. And what we are trying to encourage us is to appreciate that this is what's real. This is what's at the root. And when we don't process it correctly according to the Word of God, then we're going to find ourselves going down rabbit trails and perhaps not being able to cope with and to deal with the realities that is marked by a fallen world.
At this point, I'm going to be asking you to come up with a bunch of examples from the scriptures of men and women who struggled with discouragement. And I would like to look at which, how would you categorize them? Discouragement, depression, and despair. So we would like for you now, in the next, time is ticking by, folks, I'm watching the clock. In the next few minutes, I want you to look, bring us some examples of those individuals in scripture. There are people in scripture. I have a cheat sheet, by the way, of people who have been discouraged, people who were depressed, and there were examples of people who were in despair. So it's over to you right now. Give me some examples quickly.
1 Kings chapter 19. We have the story of Elijah.
Mm. That's on my list. Go ahead.
It was after his encounter with the prophets of Baal, where the Lord had actually answered his prayer. But then he flees from Jezebel, and we don't have to read the whole passage. But it says in verse 4 there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came, sat underneath a broom tree and asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And it says that he lay down and slept. And then down in verse 9, the Lord comes to him. Mm-hmm. The word of the Lord came to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Hmm. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind, tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And we can continue reading. Mm-hmm. And it says, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and so on. But I think the point was that he had gotten so discouraged, even though he just came off of a victory from, and a rather large victory from what the Lord had done, and a miracle in that. And yet, his eyes, his focus got onto himself, mm-hmm. and the fact that he was alone in standing up against these prophets, and he had lost sight of the fact that it was God who was working through him to do this work.
Beautiful. That was on my top of my list as one example. This is a great prophet, as you correctly said, Phil, of a great victory. And I think it was said on Sunday that these things are not in and of themselves sin. I think we mentioned that on Sunday. But he had really gotten to a low point where it was all about me. All about me. I am alone. It's me. And to me, those are, I mean, I'm not a trained psychologist, but it seems a lot of it is when we are focused on ourselves. I'm alone. I.
Go ahead.
I
might say the feeling of fear, or the sense that he was threatened, kind of scratched on his spiritual exterior, and it revealed something. And what was it that Elijah was thinking? We find something that he was thinking in verse 4. We talked earlier about believing the lie, right? There's a lie that he believed about himself in verse 4. It's kind of hidden in that last phrase, but it's quite obvious on the other hand. He prays that he might die. Just pause there for a moment. That's not the lie, but imagine how low he is. He prays to die, and he is not the only one in the scriptures who felt that life ought to just end, right? Job said the same. Jonah said the same. And Samson said the same, although he didn't say it in those words, but it's what he accomplished. And this is a very low point. How did he get there? It's this attack, this threat. But also he says, he prays that he might die, and he says, "Take my life, I'm no better than my father's." Now, why is that the standard for his assessment of his situation, right? That is an artificial standard.
Mm.
I believe what is implied there is that Elijah, who he thought God's thoughts about the condition of Israel, he applied the scriptures to say there's not going to be rain, because God had said when the people sin with idolatry, God was going to withhold rain. And so he applies the scriptures from Deuteronomy into the time now where he's living. And he goes into the presence of King Ahab and he says, "I'm bringing you the word of the Lord. I stand before the Lord of God, the Lord God who lives." And now there's this great contest. The prophets of Baal are exposed. Baal himself is exposed as a farce. The people say, "Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God." And now all of a sudden, Jezebel, she is not swayed by this. And I would suggest that Elijah had created for himself this false standard. I'm going to be the one to bring Israel back to its senses. My fathers let Ahab go. And before Ahab, it says that Ahab's father was actually the worst king. But he was only the worst king for one generation, because then Ahab came along and he was the worst king, the most wicked king. And so Elijah had probably assessed the situation and said, "My fathers, they just let this go. I'm going to be the one." And sometimes we feel like we are the ones to set everything right, and we're discouraged when it doesn't happen. And he set himself a false standard. And it consumed him. We find here it so consumed him that when it didn't go as he anticipated, that he said, "I'm the only one standing for the Lord," which, by the way, also was false, because we're told in chapter 18 that there were at least 100 other prophets, plus the Lord, 100 other prophets that had been protected by Obadiah, plus the 7,000 who were faithful. But there were many, and yet he says, "It's only me who knows how to stand for the Lord." He set himself a wrong standard. When we think wrong, we believe the lie of who we're supposed to be, and we come into trouble. There's one way we come into trouble.
I think it's important for us to ask the question, and Steve asked the question, and that was, how did we get there? I think that sometimes we don't see it coming until it hits us, and then all of a sudden we're discouraged. And I think there's some things that lead up to this that help us to see. First of all, he came off a great success.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
when there's a mountaintop, guess what's next? The valley. Right? You can't have the mountaintop without the valley, so anticipate that the valley is going to be there. And he didn't anticipate that valley that he was going to face. The second thing is, in his success in chapter 18, it brought him to a point of exhaustion and fatigue. And oftentimes, when we're fatigued, that's when the enemy comes in at us. That's when we're so easy to take our eyes off the Lord. And so we find here that the success, this fatigue, and when there's fatigue, look at verse 46, it says, of chapter 18, then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up himself and his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. I mean, he outran. I'm sure he was tired. I'm sure he was fatigued. He used up energy. And if we don't come apart and rest a while, we just come apart. Right? And how important it is that we come aside, and that's why the Lord Jesus said, come aside. Come to me. And he wants us to come after victories, after successes, because he knows how we're made. Right? So we're coming back to how we're made. We're this way. And so we need to be on guard, because the next thing that comes, there's success, there's fear. Sorry, I just gave it to you. There's fatigue, and then the next thing is the fear that Steve's already just emphasized. And then the next thing after fear is disappointment. And then the next thing is you start comparing yourself with other people, right? And that's never good when we start comparing ourselves, because the next thing that comes is you're critical. And whenever we start to be critical of other people and finding out the faults, and have you ever been, you know, in that situation where all you can see is the failure in somebody else, the mistakes in somebody else? How could Sam wear that shirt? Nothing wrong with the shirt. But that's, talk to your wife. Sorry, Don. but that's how we get. We start criticizing. That brother, he gets up and says the same thing again. Right? We're one step away. We've got to realize that we're on a path that is not a good path when we're critical. So we need to take lessons from Elijah, as Sam has brought us here, or Phil's brought us here. Sam was going to get us there anyway. But there's lessons here. And I think one of the greatest things, and I want to go back to this and underline this, one of the greatest mistakes we make is we don't be still and know that he's God. We just keep plowing through life. And we don't come aside and spend time with him. Because what does scripture say? Somebody help me out. They that wait upon the Lord shall do what?
Renew their strength.
Keep going.
Mount up with wings as eagles, and shall run and not be weary, and walk and not faint.
Think of that verse. Mm-hmm. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. Mount up with eagles' wings. Think of that. There's a new perspective. We don't have to keep looking at the same perspective down here where we're critical. But we wait on the Lord, we have a new perspective, and we could develop that verse, but for sake of time, we'll leave it there.
Isaiah 40:31, for you writing notes, so that you have the reference. It's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31.
You want to say more?
Just a quick point about Elijah. Food was involved, folks. Food, look at verse 8. He arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, and so on. If we're not feeding, I'm talking about spiritually, we're going to really run out of gas. We're going to really be in trouble. When we start feeding upon the Word of God, we're in trouble.
Amen. I'd like to add on to this with something that I believe is really important here, because sometimes we can definitely see Elijah's mistakes, right? And we can acknowledge that he had beliefs about himself, and he experienced these other things that Tim listed for us, and so on. And I want to add, too, that with the many, many people in the scriptures who had errors. For example, Peter. Why was Peter filled with sorrow? Because he denied the Lord. He had to go out and weep bitterly. And sometimes guilt always for a believer will unsettle us, because the Spirit of God is grieved or quenched by what we have done or not done. And so guilt is always going to take us down that path of sorrow and ultimately despair if we don't deal with it properly. But we ought to also say that Elijah, who may have been in the path of some errors that accumulated, there are other reasons because of just being in a fallen world. I'll just name a few for us because we don't have too much more time, but we'd like to hear more thoughts from you as well. We live in a world that is marked by death. Christians sorrow, and I'm not going to go to 1 Thessalonians 4 that says we don't sorrow as others. Just want to look at or refer to them. Acts chapter 9. Dorcas dies, and the people come weeping to Peter. She's gone. It was a moment of sorrow. We're in a world of illness, and somebody comes home. They left the house that morning, and then they come home with a diagnosis that completely changes life. It's a time of sorrow. Philippians chapter 2, Paul speaks about Epaphroditus, mm-hmm. who was so sick he almost died. And Paul says, the Lord had mercy on him and on me.
Yeah.
Because he says, if Epaphroditus died, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. Sorrow upon sorrow. Loss is real. Grief is real. Because we live in the world that we're in. Luke chapter 13. Pilate had killed some of the Galileans who were offering sacrifices. He mixed their own blood with the blood of their sacrifices. Luke 13. Sometimes we are just sinned against because we're in a fallen world. There is abuse. There is violence, and we had nothing to do with it. And it just comes upon us. And it brings sorrow. Not even because we sin, but because other people are so ruined by sin that their violence and viciousness and abusiveness affects other people. It ruins lives. Luke chapter 13, the next couple of verses. There are natural disasters that caused sorrow. The tower fell in Siloam. Were they sinners? Did they fall because they were sinners? Were the Galilean sinners who were abused? No. Were the people who were killed by the tower sinners? Special sinners? That's why the tower fell on them? No. Natural disasters can change life in an instant. And it brings sorrow. Proverbs 13, I'll say one more. Proverbs 13, verse 12. It says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Mm-hmm. We hoped that something would take place. It was even maybe a godly desire. And it just doesn't come to pass. It's not even something sinful or selfish. But it just doesn't come to pass because we live in a fallen world and hope deferred makes the heart sick. Sorrows are real. Emotional responses to failings and sin in this world are real. Sometimes they're because of sin and guilt, but they're not always because of sin and guilt. And we don't want to imply, no one should imply to us that the scriptures say to us, well, if you're sorrowful, you probably did something wrong, snap out of it. This is very complex. The mind is not like that. There may be guilt, and God can use sorrows to point something out to us we hadn't considered about ourselves, but in sorrow, we want to recognize that there is a wide range. We should not judge others who have sorrow and believe that they are sinful. The man who was born blind, it wasn't because he sinned, wasn't because his parents sinned, just the world is messed up because of sin. And yet God got glory through that situation.
One more example, one that we all know of, in the case of Job. Mm. Job was a man of integrity. He was a man who, you know, was very disciplined and very intentional in his approach to his walk with God. And so not only do we live in a fallen world, but there is an enemy who is opposed to God, and this enemy came at Job in order to get to God, to say, well, he's going to dishonor you if you touch him. And so Job, and he stands as the quintessential sufferer in the Word of God of natural men. He lost his property, he lost his family, he lost his health. And you know, the same point Steve just made, his friends came along and they said, Joe, you just gotta be doing something wrong that we don't know about. You got some secret sins that you haven't confessed. And they only had that one perspective. But there is this other element that there is an enemy and there is God's purposes that are beyond our scope to comprehend. And he allowed Job to go through the most deepest pain and sorrow. And he came out on the other side, and it serves as a witness and a testimony to us even to this day. We read in James where it tells us we learn the patience of Job, his endurance, that he committed it to God, and that though the worst of circumstances as this world could offer it to him, he found and he came to what? A greater communion and understanding of who God is. And that's the goal. That's the thing that we want to strive for, that when suffering and sorrows and all this stuff collapses in on us, there is a God who is over it all. I belong to him. I'm going to commit my way to him and trust him.
I like, as we close, I want to close on building on what's been said, a couple of scriptures. One is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and then in Ephesians chapter 6. I wonder if I could get to those two. Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read them. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And this is what I'm getting to. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to have our minds renewed. And I believe that it's in the scriptures, as we get into the scriptures day by day, we need to have our minds renewed. Or else we just drift off and our thoughts get really messed up. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 6, the idea is we are in a battle. This was mentioned on Sunday as well. This is a real battle. This is not fiction. This is not fictitious. This is for real. And a lot of it has to do in our minds, how we think. And if you look, in fact, if you think that's a joke, why do people spend all the millions of dollars, perhaps billions of dollars in advertising? Think about it. Billions are probably spent on advertising. Why? To make you, to change your thinking. Our thinking. If you can change your thinking, you can control the rest of your body. Your feet can go to the store. If your thinking has been altered, therefore, we need to have our minds renewed with the Word of God. So in Ephesians chapter 6, we all know this. I read from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, notice this, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We need to get our eyes, we need to drink in how great the Lord is. So we all have problems. But when I look at my problems, sometimes you think your problems are greater than the Lord. We have to look to the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Hold on to him. Enjoy. Learn. Read about how great he is. That's what we need. Every problem he can fix. And then it goes on to say, put on the whole armor of God. Darby uses the term panoply. Complete. The whole, don't leave any piece out. The whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We are in a battle. But our battle is not against people. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation. I believe that's for your head. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We are pretty much out of time. But we're in a battle. But God has given us all the resources, all the equipment. The Lord Jesus is at his right hand interceding for us. He's given us the word of God. And we have the Spirit of God in us, sealed. We've got all the resources we need to be victorious. Perhaps others may want to finish up.
I'll read the next verse 18.
Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints.
I think this is really important. Oftentimes when things happen, we turn to God and we say, why? When we feel like we're depressed or discouraged, why? The question isn't why. The question we should ask is what? Lord, what are you trying to teach me? What do you want me to learn? I want to go back to Elijah just for a second, because we looked at the root of despair. We looked at the response, his responses to despair. But the remedy, I think, we stopped a little short there. And I think just real quickly, the food, that was one thing. The presence of the angel appeared to him. Yes. And then the still small voice, he got rest. He got the rest that he needed. There was a still small voice that came to him. It wasn't in the big activity. It was in the still small voice of God, which comes. Brothers and sisters, it comes as we're asking God, what do you want to tell me? What do you want to say to me? I'm open. I just want you to speak to me. I'm not going to ask you why, but what? What do you want me to learn from this? And James says, if any man lacks wisdom, right? First, before that, he says, and we don't often connect verse 5 to verse 2 in James 1. Count it all joy when you enter into various, manifold, different colors of trials, right? Count it all joy. But then verse 5, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. Listen for that still small voice. Say, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? And I tell you, he will answer and he will deliver you.
Time is up, folks. Let's close a word of prayer.